Well, good morning. It's if you're just joining us, we are continuing a series on some of our core values and beliefs as a church. We started looking at the core value, our most central value last week, that the gospel changes everything, and that's what we'll continue to look at this week. The gospel, God's one-way love towards sinners in Jesus Christ. The gospel says that nothing you are, nothing you have, nothing you do can make you accepted or acceptable before God, but simply God loves you because of Jesus. And there's perhaps nowhere in the Bible where this is more powerful or more powerfully expressed than in this parable that we just heard. And my goal this morning is very simple. I just want to unearth the power of this parable. Let me pray for us before we do that. God, we do pray that your gospel would be a revelation of your righteousness and that you would expose us and you would embrace us with your love. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, verse 9 tells us that Jesus also told them this parable. A quick read through the Gospels, and anyone can see that Jesus loved to tell stories. He told stories all the time. But Jesus didn't simply tell stories. That's not quite true. Jesus told parables. And a parable is a story with a point and a punch. But to get the point, we have to listen closely. And to get the punch, we have to listen afresh. Which is why we often don't understand Jesus, because we live in a culture where we have a hard time listening and reading closely. And let's be honest, for some of us, these stories are just so familiar that they lose their punch. But the point comes through the punch. So that's why it wouldn't do this morning for me to go line by line, word by word, and explain every word. I could do all that in the semantic ranges of every word and what they all mean, and I could put it all together at the end and tie a nice bow around it and hand it to you, and I still will not have done justice to the story. Because to get it, you have to feel it. You have to feel it. So I have a very difficult task this morning because most of you are familiar with this story. It's a very familiar story, and familiarity, well, it dulls the punch. So taking my cue from Jesus, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story that's not as familiar as this story. A story in some respects, it's very different from this story. It's 1900 years culturally removed from Jesus and the story that he tells. It's told by a woman about two women. But both stories are about the leveling effects of the gospel. How the gospel at one and the same time exposes us and embraces us. The story that I'm going to tell you this morning is by my second favorite short storyteller. Her name is Flannery O'Connor. And the story is Revelation. Well, the story is set in the 1950s rural South. And we open the story by being introduced to Mrs. Turpin, who walks into a doctor's waiting room. Mrs. Turpin was a large woman who had a propensity of sizing people up. That started when she first notes the boy who is kind of slothfully lounging in the chair and he's completely a mess and has no manners. She moves on to what she deems his white trash mother who is sitting next to the boy who hasn't taught him any manners. She moves on to the old man who's sitting there with his hands on his knees and doesn't have the respect to get up for a woman. And then there's the old woman who's sitting there with this cotton dress with a print on it that, well, Mrs. Turpin, she uses that same material for the bags of chicken feed that she has in her barn. Of course, she can tell all of this just by looking at people's shoes. See, Mrs. Turpin, she had on her black leather patent pumps, the real classy ones. There was another woman there who she identified with. She had a great affinity for, a pleasant woman who had red and gray suede shoes that matched her outfit. The pleasant woman had a daughter sitting next to her, Mary Grace. Mary Grace was in her late teens. She was sitting there reading a science book. She had been off to college. And her face was blue from acne. Mrs. Turpin kept thinking to herself, what a pity. What a pity to have a face like that at that age. You see, Mrs. Turpin, though she was large, she had always had nice skin. Even at 47, the only wrinkles on her face were from smiles. At night, when Mrs. Turpin used to lay in bed, she would visualize the different classes of people. On the bottom were those of a different ethnicity than her, which in the rural South in the 1950s is black people. Above the black people were the white trash. Above the white trash were the homeowners. Above the homeowners were people like her and her husband, Claude, the home and landowners. There was one group above them, those with really large houses and really big lots of land. At least the decent ones, they were above her. But you see, she was a decent woman. And nice and clean and respectable. And she was religious too. A gospel tune started playing over the radio waves as she sat there in the waiting room that day. It was this tune, "When I Was a Looking Up and He Was a Looking Down." And she smiled as she thought about that last line. "And one of these days I know I'm going to wear a crown." She was a religious woman. She was a decent woman. She was a classy woman. Jesus tells us a story in which two men, he says, verse 10, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Two men who in the first century world could not have been any further apart in the religious landscape of that time. One belonged to the most respected and revered pious movement of the day. The other, the most hated profession. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you know something about Pharisees, and what we learn is that they are bad people. But let me suggest to you that if you were in the first century world, you would have never thought in your whole life that a Pharisee was a bad person. Don't let Sunday school flatten out these characters for you. You see, Pharisees, they were upper middle class. They were respected and respectable. They cared about politics and they cared about the honor of God. They took his word literally and seriously. They followed it to a T, and they were very, very concerned with the cultural liberalism that was rising up around them and affecting their religion. Does this sound familiar to anyone? And let me suggest to you that if this guy came in and visited this morning, we would be thrilled, chomping at the bits for him to join our community. We learn that he fasts, verse 12, twice a week, and he gives tithe off everything he gets. You see, this is a man who went above and beyond the call of duty. We take vows here when we come into our community to support the church and its worship and work. Oh, he was doing that all right. I mean, he didn't just come once a week. He came three times a week. He led a community group. He was at every service project. If you needed help moving, he was there, and he put his money where his mouth is. 10% gross off of his middle class, upper middle class income he gave to the church. I want this guy in my church. That's who he is. And this is a guy who is, he is confident in his relationship with God. I mean, I envy him. Verse 11 says that he's standing by himself, but from the contrast Jesus draws in verse 13 of the Pharisee who stood far back, we get this picture that the Pharisee had come up to the altar very close and he was praying to God because he was so confident about the intimate relationship that he had with God. This is a guy, you know these Christians that you talk to, and they're always saying, like, God told me to do this and God told me to do that. I envy you because God doesn't talk to me like that. And you're like, God told me to go to this school and God told me to move and God told me to go to this church and he led me to this place. And I'm like, that's awesome because I don't have that kind of relationship with you. I wish he talked to me like that. But the Pharisee, he did. I envy this guy. But what I envy most about him is that he was thankful. He was thankful. Verse 11, he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, that sounds judgmental. And it is. But wait a second. I mean, isn't it true? Isn't it true that he is not like other men? That he is not like the murderers and the adulterers and the people who extort things? And before you think that tax collectors were good guys or okay guys or normal guys, think again. These were guys who paid a lump sum of money to the Roman government so that they could have the power to go in and extort their own people to grease their pockets. And everyone knew it. No, he is not like other men. And he is genuinely thankful to God for that. See, Jesus says that two men went up into the temple that day to pray, and I can't help but notice that one of them looks a lot like Mrs. Turpin. Like Mrs. Turpin, he is good, he is middle class, he is respectable. Like Mrs. Turpin, he is religious and confident that one of these days he's going to wear a crown. Like Mrs. Turpin, he is thankful. She prayed at the end as she was sitting there in that waiting room. She said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not make me black or ugly or trashy or poor, but that you made me good. And well, this Pharisee sounds a lot like that. And they have one other thing in common. They're both spiritually blind. Blind and in need of a revelation. And is that anyone in here? Let me ask you a question. If you were spiritually blind, would you know it? Well, Mrs. Turpin, this Pharisee, they are blind and they are in need of a revelation. And Mrs. Turpin gets her revelation and it starts there. It starts there in that waiting room of the doctor's office that day. As they were sitting there and she's looking across from her, she sees Mary Grace, that pimple-faced girl. And Mary Grace is just sitting there scowling at her. She gets kind of uncomfortable and tries to ignore Mary Grace, Mrs. Turpin does, for a moment. But it's very hard. I mean, they're right there in the waiting room. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, as if Mary Grace is possessed by something, she takes her science book and she hurls it right at Mrs. Turpin. And she was a good shot. It hit Mrs. Turpin right in the eye. And she just sat there, kind of stunned. And then out of nowhere, it didn't stop. Mary Grace lunged across the doctor's waiting room. She puts her hands around Mrs. Turpin's throat. She puts her fingernails into her supple flesh. And she starts to choke her. Well, people start to run in from outside. They're trying to pry Mary Grace off of Mrs. Turpin. Finally, they do. The doctor rushes in. He's got this big needle with a syringe. He sticks it in her. He puts some kind of sedative into her. And Mary Grace kind of finally backs up. And Mrs. Turpin regains her composure. And in a hoarse throat, she looks down and she says, what do you got to say to me, girl? And Mary Grace looked up at Mrs. Turpin, and Mrs. Turpin said that for the first time, in an eerie way, for the first time in her life, she felt known. Deeply and intimately known. And then she gets her revelation. And it comes with a punch. Mary Grace looks back up at her and she says, go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog. Well, that kindly distressed Mrs. Turpin. She tried to forget it. She went back home that afternoon, laid next to Claude, tried to take a nap. But as she closed her eyes, the only thing she could envision was this big razorback hog with warts all over its face. And she sat there in bed, and with tears streaming down her cheek, she said, I am not an old warthog. But she was unconvinced. She was unconvinced. And she just kept thinking to herself, I cannot believe that of all the people in the waiting room that day, that message has been given to Ruby Turpin, a respectable, hardworking, church-going woman. And therein lies the punch. You see, all of Ruby Turpin's assumptions and associations were completely flipped on their head. And there's a revelation for us in this story too, and it comes with a punch. Jesus concludes the story in verse 14 by saying, I tell you, this man, that is that tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the Pharisee. Now, maybe you don't understand this term justified. We don't use it a whole lot, but we talk about it some. We know what it means. Like if you say justify yourself, justify your actions, you're saying show that you are in the right, that you are acceptable, that what you have done is acceptable. And the idea is that this tax collector, he went down to his house that day and he went vindicated by God. But the Pharisee did not. And you got to think this would have turned all the Pharisees and Jesus' audience's assumptions on their head, because the Pharisee, he was good. He tithed. He showed up to church. He was a good guy. If anybody in the temple that day would have been justified, would have gone home justified, it would have been the Pharisee. And yet Jesus says that the very opposite person is justified, the tax collector, and the Pharisee is not. Do you feel the punch? Probably not. We just don't feel the punch. And the reason we don't feel the punch is because we just have a hard time identifying with this Pharisee and with Miss Turpin. I mean, they're arrogant, they're condescending, she's a racist. I mean, we're not like them. But you know what the irony is? Do you know the first way in which you and I are like Mrs. Turpin and this Pharisee? And the fact that we refuse to identify with Mrs. Turpin and this Pharisee. Thank you, Jesus, that I am not like Mrs. Turpin and this Pharisee. And therein lies the punch. You see, we are all like Mrs. Turpin and Mrs. Pharisee. I mean, and like Mrs. Turpin and this Pharisee. Jesus, well, if you want to know why or how you know this is true, just think about for a second with me the last time you saw Anthony Weiner or Bob Filner on the news. Tell me, what was your reaction? Was it empathy and compassion? Did you see in these men's insecurity an unfiltered need for affirmation, your own desire to be known and loved? Did you consider that all of us function in this way to one degree or another, or that all of us have the same compulsions? It's just that some of those compulsions are much more socially unacceptable, and some of them are more harmful to other people, but we all have them. This need to be known and loved and affirmed and feel accepted. See, we're not so different than this Pharisee. Because you probably, like me, pointed your finger at the screen and said, go back to the hole where you crawled out of. We're not so different than this Pharisee. And we can't feel the punch until we identify with him. We can't feel the punch until we understand that when Jesus says in verse 9 that he told this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that that's us. See, until you scratch your head and you say, why did Jesus approve the very person that I would not have approved? And why did he condemn the very person that I would approve? You'll never get it. I mean, what if in Jesus' story, instead of a Pharisee and a tax collector, what if it was you and Anthony Weiner? And what if that day he said, And Anthony Weiner went home justified, and you did not. How would you feel then? You see, Jesus says that he told this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, we have a hard time relating to this, and one of the reasons is because we read in this word righteous, and we don't use it a whole lot today. When we do use it, we mean somebody who has lived up to some strict moral code and followed that religiously. And if that's not you here today, that's very few of us often. We don't feel like we can relate. But the word righteous in the Bible, it has a much broader understanding. It just means that you're looking to be accepted, to be found accepted and acceptable. And let me suggest to you that if you think about it like that, then we can all relate. Because our whole lives are one giant quest to be found accepted and acceptable. To prove ourselves, to validate our existence, to say that there is worth and value in me and in my life. And the default mode of the human heart is to look to who we are and what we do and what we have to try to establish ourselves, to try to prove ourselves, to try to justify our existence. Some of us have kept God in the picture, and we look to religious things like this Pharisee. We read our Bible, we pray, we go to church, we don't use certain language, we keep a certain sexual ethic that is more traditional. But we have other paths of trying to vindicate and prove our existence and prove ourselves. I mean, we look to anything. We look to everything. We look to diet, what we eat. You know, I would never put those toxins in my body. I would never be one of those people where they're so silly that's talking about toxins in their body. We look to our clothes, who makes them or who doesn't make them or where they're sourced out of. Oh, we look to all sorts of things. We look to our level of education. We look to whatever we can. We look to our career. We look to our children, whether we have them or not, or how they've turned out. We look to all sorts of things to try to establish ourselves. We look to green consciousness. I recycle. Well, I recycle and compost. Well, I recycle, compost, and use vegetable oil for my car. Well, I don't even have a car. Well, I'm not one of those silly people who cares about that stuff. See, we're not so different. We're not so different from this Pharisee. In fact, we're constantly, just like him, sizing people up and comparing. We roll our eyes at the mother who can't keep control of her children in the supermarket or who can't keep control of herself when she goes to discipline them. We feel disdain for the artist who continues that pipe dream of trying to establish themselves as an actor or a sculptor or whatever into their 30s and their 40s and their 50s. We watch reality TV shows and we feel so much better that our lives are not as messed up as these people. Why do you think we watch those? Why do you watch Survivor? Because there's always the person on there that you can say, that guy's an idiot. I'm glad I'm not like that. And it makes us feel so much better about ourselves. See, it's often not overt, though. We often dress it up just like Mrs. Turpin, just like the Pharisee in pious language, I thank you, God. Back in early 2000s, there was a worship song that was written. I was at this camp, and the lyrics came up on the projection screen, and everyone sitting there singing, and they started singing, many men will drink the rain and turn and thank the clouds. Many men will hear you speak but never turn around. But I will not forget you. You are my God, my King. And with this grateful heart I bring my offering. I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men. The many who do will act like this. We've baptized it. It's acceptable. Sometimes it looks like pious language. Sometimes it looks like pity. I just feel so sorry for their families. We need to pray for them. When at the end of the day, all that is a thinly veiled form of gossip and disdain. Well, why? Why do we compare ourselves constantly and incessantly with other people? Why do we feel the need to do that? Because we have to prove ourselves. We have to prove ourselves, and to do so, we feel like we have to define ourselves over and against others. So we exploit any difference that there is to make ourselves feel better. We exploit socioeconomic differences. We exploit racial differences. We exploit educational differences. We even exploit religious differences. Well, I'm not part of one of those happy, clappy churches. And we exploit any and every difference. But why? And why do we feel the need to prove ourselves? Simply this, that we don't believe the gospel. We don't accept the gospel. The gospel which says that there is nothing that you can be, there is nothing that you can do, there is nothing that you can have that will make you acceptable or more loved by God. That God loves you simply because of Jesus. We don't accept that. You see, it doesn't matter how many figures you have in your bank account or at the end of your salary. It doesn't matter how your kids turn out or whether you have kids at all. It doesn't matter how green-conscious you are or not. Nothing that you do, nothing that you have will validate your life before God. Nothing. Nothing. You see, here Jesus is drawing in this story the starkest contrast between Christianity and every other form and philosophy of life. Religious philosophies and irreligious philosophies, including religious Christianity. You see, religion says God wants good people. The good people are in, the bad people are out. But Christianity, the gospel says God creates new people, and the humble are in, and the proud are out. See, if we really read the story, then what it's saying is that it's not so much the Pharisees' vices that kept him away from God, but his virtues. The Pharisee isn't lost in spite of his good works. He's lost because of them. You see, it can be not our badness that keeps us from God, but even our goodness. Because it's that we hold on to. And we refuse to accept God's grace. Now, do you feel the punch? Do you feel it? Well, this is how you can tell if you do. Because if you feel the punch, then you resist and you resent. Picture Mrs. Turpin. She is lying there with tears running down her face saying, I am not an old warthog from hell. Later that afternoon, she went down to her barn to actually wash her hogs. She was there with her hose and standing over them, and she's looking at them and spraying them off. She begins to get so frustrated about this revelation that has been made about her, and she begins to yell out to God, what do you send me a message like that for? How am I a hog and me both? How am I saved and from hell too? Why me, she rumbled. It's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to, and I break my back to the bone every day working and do for the church. How am I a hog, she demanded. Exactly how am I like them? There was plenty of trash around here. Didn't have to be me. She shook her fist with the hose. I could quit working and take it easy and be filth, she growled. Lounge about the sidewalks all day drinking root beer, dip snuff, and sit in every puddle and have it all over my face. I could be nasty. Go on, she yelled. Call me a hog. Call me a hog again from hell. Call me a warthog from hell. Who do you think you are? You see, what was happening is that Mrs. Turpin was being exposed. The gospel comes and exposes our good works for what they really are, filthy rags. The gospel comes and exposes us for who we really are, morally bankrupt. old warthog from hell. And we resist. We resist because our whole lives are spent hiding the shame and the guilt that we feel inside, hiding the fact that we not only have failed, but we feel like failures, hiding the fact that we have not only done impure things, but we are impure. We hide these things with all kinds of things. We hide it with religiosity and with being classy. But when the veil is removed and she sees what she is and we see what we are, we don't like it. And so we resist. And the reason we don't like it is because we long to be accepted and acceptable. And when we see that, that's just scary because we don't feel like we can be. You see, being exposed is a scary thing. Being exposed is a terrifying thing. Unless and until you're exposed by the gospel. Being exposed by the gospel is a liberating thing. Being exposed by the gospel is the liberating experience. Because the same gospel that exposes us for who we are also comes and embraces us as we are. And that is liberating. There is no more liberating thing than that in the whole world. I met Raymond when I was at camp. I was working there as a summer intern with Independent Presbyterian Church. He was from Palmer Home, an orphanage in Mississippi. We had our camps together. Raymond had grew up an orphan. He was a bit overweight, and because of that, he was never really accepted amongst his peers. He constantly acted out because of this, and he would also bully other children to try to feel a sense of power and control. But one day, all the veils that he put up and all the insecurities, well, they were removed. He was exposed. See, he had had lunch that day, and whatever he had for lunch did not sit well with his stomach. And as they were out on the playground or playing foursquare, around the foursquare thing, and he was there kind of bullying people, all of a sudden he just couldn't hold it in any longer. And Raymond, he messed his pants. He tried to hide it for a while. He tried to act like it wasn't there. But eventually, as the diarrhea literally dripped down his leg, he could not hide it anymore. He was completely exposed. And he just started running. He ran off crying, sitting behind a tree. A friend of mine who was a minister followed him and found him, sat next to him, and he said, "It's a hard day, isn't it, Raymond?" Raymond said, "Yeah." He said, "You messed yourself, didn't you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, I've messed myself before. In fact, I do it all the time." Raymond said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah. I mess myself all the time in my relationship with God and my relationship with other people. But you know what? He sees me, and he always comes and cleans me up and embraces me." Raymond said, "Really?" My minister friend said, "Yeah." Raymond had been an orphan his whole life, but that day he became a liberated child of God. Because he knew about a God who reached out to him in one way, love. Do you want to know that embrace? Do you want to feel that embrace? Do you want to be a liberated child of God? Do you want to stop the comparison? Stop the slavery to having to feel like you're always having to justify yourself? Do you want to be free of the fear of thinking that the things that you are holding on to give you worth and value, that they're going to slip away? Do you want to be free from that? You can be. But there's only one path. And that is that you have to stop hiding. That you have to be exposed. That you have to confess that your heart, well, it looks a lot like Raymond's pants did that morning. You have to confess that you are an old warthog from hell. And so am I. See, it's only then that you'll experience God's liberating embrace. Which brings us to this tax collector. We have talked about the one man who went up to the temple that day to pray, but there was another man. He was a tax collector, and verse 13 says that he stood far off. He couldn't even come close. And he beat his chest. For the Jew, the heart is the core of a human person. So when he beats his chest, he's saying that what is in here is despicable. I hate it. And more than that, he couldn't even lift his eyes. A man who cannot lift his eyes is a man who is ashamed, deeply ashamed, because he knew that he could not hide. Everyone knew how dirty he was. See, he could not look to himself. He could not look inside himself. He could not look to anything he was, anything he had, anything he did to validate or vindicate himself before God. He has to look somewhere else. And where does he look? Verse 13. The very end. Read it there. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He looks to God. He looks to God and he owns it. I am a sinner. And he pleads to God for mercy. Now the word here for mercy is not the common word in the Bible for mercy. It's the word hilestomai, which over and over and over again throughout the New Testament is associated with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. This man is saying, look at me, embrace me in light of the work of Jesus. And God does. And God does, verse 14, for I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, vindicated, accepted and acceptable before God. And Mrs. Turpin, she did too. She did too. She owned it. Call me a warthog. Call me a hog again. Call me a warthog from hell. And then the gospel revealed to her not only the depth of her sin, but also that she was embraced. The story closes with a vision. Mrs. Turpin is looking over a field. The sun is setting. The sky is red. And she raises her hands in the air and she sees this bridge. It's a vast swinging bridge, and upon it, a vast horde of souls rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies of white trash clean for the first time in their lives. Bands of black people in white robes and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clanging and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned in forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. But listen to this. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Mrs. Turpin lowered her hands and she went back to her house that day. As she walked up the road, she heard a chorus of crickets in the bushes next to her. Only she didn't hear crickets. She heard the voices of the souls climbing upward in that starry field. All the people in the room that day, including her and Claude, and they were shouting, hallelujah. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.